Here to everyone. It's good to be here in the house of God. I feel like I've been blessed. We could just go home right now. We come to be spiritually fed, and I feel that God has touched our hearts this morning. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the day that the veil was rent. Would you pray with me? Father, in Jesus' name, you are the teacher. Lord, you are the power. You are the glory. You are the all and in all, the Word, the living Word. You are the life and the light. Father, we ask for the anointing of the Spirit. Speak to the hearts this morning according to what you would have to be said in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and rocks were split. It's significant here that the veil in the temple, if you get a mental picture of what the temple or the tabernacle, either one was built on basically the same schematics. We have the outer court and then the holy place and then the holy of holies. And between, in the temple, between the holy place and the holy of holies was a veil. This veil was woven of many, many layers, and they tell us it was 4 inches thick and was hanging to shield the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And at the time Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom up. And there's no way man could have ripped it upwards and left the bottom intact. It had to have come from above. So that is a very significant thing. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that on that day that Jesus was crucified, the sky turned an eerie dark at the sixth hour of the day. Matthew 27:45. Let me read that to you. And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. Now at the sixth hour, that darkness that came upon the land. Now, I'd like to point out here that every civilization that had light, I mean, it was that it was day in their land, experienced this darkness. It was just not a regional darkness that happened at Jerusalem, but it was all over the land. In fact, as the historians, Phlegon from Rome, Thaddeus from Greece, and Julius and Africanus from Africa, everyone made note of this three-hour darkness in the middle of the day. Think about that. Darkness. For here, all the hordes of hell and darkness was descending upon that one in the center, on the center cross. That one, the light of the world. And here the darkness was coming. So intense was this darkness that this is recorded they could not see in the middle of the day. So intense was that darkness. The scripture tells us in John 1:5, and the light shines into darkness, but the darkness could not extinguish it. This is significant. Many say, well, the devil had his way that day. Oh, no. No, for John 10:17-18 tells us, and this I have received of my Father, that I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, said Jesus, but I lay it down. And I have the authority, or I have the power to take it back up again. So the light could not extinguish, or the darkness could not extinguish the light, but the light prevailed against darkness. Notice that the words of Matthew used here to describe this first event, there was darkness. And this word, there was, comes from the Greek word genomai, or if whatever dialect you want to use, genomai, which means that this came, it was creeping, it began small and continued to get greater and greater and greater and greater. It came upon. It crept slowly. And before the men knew what was happening, suddenly and unexpectedly, these clouds rolled over the land. They became darker and darker until finally there was an ominous dark gloom that filled the entire sky. The word dark in the Greek word, or the Greek language, is skotos. And skotos means simply unable to see. The darkness came as unable to see. Our scientists say, oh, well, we knew what happened. There was an eclipse at that time. But it was impossible for an eclipse because that was the time of the full moon. So it had to be a supernatural happening. I believe personally that hell literally turned itself loose upon this one on the center cross. Hell, the devil, all the imps of darkness was coming upon him. We're going to crush him. We're going to take him out forever. That man, that one who claimed to be the Son of God, we're going to destroy him. And so every demon, every power of darkness was loosed and set to destroy that man on the center cross. And we know this true. The Scotus says that the darkness came upon the geis, which is earth, and the word pontus geis, all earth, the whole earth. This is where Jesus' greatest battle took place. For some say, well, you know, it was in the garden. No. No, it was the whipping post. No. It was when he was beaten and spit upon and mocked. Incidentally, do you know what the word, now, it doesn't mean it today, but the time that they used the word mock, do you know what that meant when they mocked him? The Jewish culture tells us they literally blew their nose and threw it at him. It comes from a word of a bull raising its head and blowing snot at you. That's a mocking. That's what happened. They wanted to disgrace him. They wanted to embarrass him. Did they embarrass him? They stripped him. He was hanging on the cross, totally stark naked. Talk about disgrace, pain, suffering. But I present to you this morning that was the pain, the suffering, was not the greatest battle that Jesus fought. The battle took place during this 3 hours of darkness when all the hordes of hell was coming at him. Something else is kind of interesting that the Bible informs us in Matthew 27:45, Mark 15:33, and Luke 23:45, that the darkness occurred at the sixth hour. Now, the Jewish day began at 6 in the morning. That was the first hour. So the sixth hour was at 12 o'clock noon. The ninth hour would have been at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's significant at the sixth hour, or noontime, it was the very moment that the high priest, Caiaphas, arrayed in the full priestly garments, began the procession in which he would enter the temple grounds to slaughter a pure, sinless lamb, one that had been examined for 4 days. Caiaphas, 12 o'clock noon, entered to kill the lamb. The darkness that covered the land lasted until the ninth hour. It came at that time of this slaughtering of the sinless lamb. That exact moment, 3 hours later, on the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that exact moment, the high priest then would take the blood of the lamb and take it into the holy place and sprinkle it before the mercy seat. It was at that exact hour that Jesus raised himself up, filled his lungs with air for the last time, and cried out with a loud voice, "Testamathai! It's done! It's finished! It's over! Sin has been defeated! The devil no longer has dominion. It's complete." He yielded up the ghost. Incidentally, this happened on Thursday afternoon, because we know from the study of the Jewish customs that the day of preparation was the day that he was crucified, and the day after preparation was, it followed with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then came Passover, and then Sunday morning was the third feast, which the Feast of new fruits, or the offerings of the Feast of First Fruits. I'll say it right here. You know, when a person sometimes, I said to the Lord, "Hey, I'm going to be 81. When do I retire?" And the Lord says, "Age is not an issue." "It is to me, Father." "Not to me." "Besides, stop and think about this woman. Hey, this has nothing to do with what I'm speaking about. How old is God?" Our scientists say, "Well, this happened 1.5 billion years ago." Then your Bible has to be wrong, because your Bible only goes back 6,000 years. Oh, that was at that creation. But God always has been. How old is he? 2.5 billion years? Possibly. We don't know. We just know that he was, he is, and he always will and shall be. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then came the Passover, and then following that, the Feast of First Fruits. But it was as Jonah was spent 3 days and three nights in the heart or the belly of the whale, so Jesus would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was over. The debt, sin, had been paid. How much over the price? I don't know. But there was a price on sin. It was life. There was nowhere that the man that sinneth shall have to suffer, but Jesus suffered. There's nowhere that says the soul that sinneth shall be disgraced and ashamed, but Jesus was disgraced and shamed. There's nowhere that tells us that a man should be marred, his vestige should be marred more than that of any man. And yet, what happened to Jesus? It was for my sin. But I hadn't even sinned yet. No, that's true. And on the cross, he forgave him before I'd ever sinned. Think about it. Before you ever had a time to sin, Jesus forgave you. Now in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, it says, let me get to it. "And very early in the morning of the first day of the week, They came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said to themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was a great stone. It says, "For it was great." The word for it is mega. Big. Mucho big. Now, ignorant of the fact that that tomb could not legally be opened, the women had come, Mary, Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and even a young lady by the name of Joanna. She was the wife of Herod's steward, the one in charge of all of Herod's monies. Here they came to the tomb without any knowledge of what had previously taken place. But they wondered, "Look, we've got to get that stone rolled away so we can go in and finish preparing that body for its burial." So they had no knowledge that the stone was there. They had no knowledge of what had transpired. The earthquake did not occur that Matthew says a great earthquake came. They had no knowledge that... the earthquake did not occur at the time the women came to the sepulcher. The earthquake occurred simultaneously with the moment in which Jesus was resurrected from life, or to life, I mean. Sometime after the Saturday sunset, before the women arrived in the Sunday morning at the garden, when describing the magnitude of this earthquake, Matthew uses the word "behold," which is "idu" in the Greek language, and it simply is, if translated in our language, would said, "whoa," or "wow," or "whew." An earthquake like we hadn't seen before. It came. It was so great an earthquake, it split rock. It opened the graves in the graveyard, and many of those, the power of resurrection present on that morning in Jesus Christ that God used to raise him from the dead, there was many that came out of the graves alive and went into the city and was seen by many. Terms that Matthew used is "behold," literally "wow." Whew. That was a big one. Matthew tells us it was a great, a mega-seismos. The word "mega" suggests something massive, huge, enormous. And the word "seismos" here is the quaking of the earth like it had been from the very foundation of the earth. Just as creation shook at its creator's death for that great earthquake that took place following the darkness on the at the crucifixion, an earthquake took place at his resurrection. Just as as the Creator died on the cross, now the earth exploded with the exultation, the exuberance of the Son of God being raised from the dead. Let's go for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And it says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ," the mighty power that was present, that mighty, exceedingly great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. As I was contemplating this verse, I noticed something. There's four of the Greek power words in that one verse. The first one is dunameo. The next one is dominion, dunamis. Energes means operation, energy type power. The next one is kratos. That's authority, ruling power. And then the last one is might, iskus. Let's look at those for a moment. Exceedingly, it meant limitless power. What is the limitless power that worketh in you, that greatness of his dunamis? And now the word dunamis has gotten a bad rap in our culture today. We've tried to explain it as the dynamite power of an explosion. Boom, it's over with. That's not what dunamis means. Now, if we take today's language, that's what they tells us. But if we go back to what it meant at the time it was spoken of by Paul, it meant unleashing the power of nature like loosing a hurricane. And who can stop a hurricane? You can't. What is the power of a wind blowing at 200 miles an hour? It has the power to rip everything off the face of the earth. This is the dunamis of God. It's the same power of lightning, the same power of a limitless hurricane or a tornado. It's the same power as a nuclear explosion with a chain reaction occurring. The dunamis of God. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? His dunamis. The next, the working, energies. This energy, similar to the electricity, steam, or hydropower, or say, the nuclear reaction. We say, well, it's the same as dunamis. Not quite. No. One can be controlled, the other is uncontrollable. The unlimited, uncontrollable power of God. Listen, there is nothing can stand in the way of the power of God to the believer. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Let's go back to Jesus on the cross. Here all the hordes of hell is coming against him. One man against multitude. And he defeats them. How does he defeat them? He's on a cross. He's dying. The blood has flowed out of his body. He doesn't even have hardly enough strength to cry out the last, "It is finished." He musters the strength, fills his lungs, and cries out. But the payment is not in his doing. The payment is what he has done. What he has done. He gave. He laid down his life. The next word is kratos. So we got dunamis, energes, kratos. That's the power of a king sitting on a throne. And I can tell you something, a king sitting on the throne, if you or I walked into that court and we said the wrong thing, we would lose our head. He has the authority. That kratos is the ruling, the authority power to do what he desires. And the last word is iskus. And that's like the strength of a weightlifter. He has the iskus to bench press 450 pounds. Can you do that? Oh, I couldn't. Yeah. What was the iskus of Jesus Christ? It was unlimited. Because it even encompassed death, life, darkness, light, earth, power, demons, hell. The iskus of Christ. And it became us. As I was looking and contemplating this, I had a question and I went into prayer. I said, God, I see four of the power words. There's dunamis, energes, kratos, iskus. There's one missing. That exousia, which is authority. And the Lord dropped in my heart. He said, it's not missing. It's there. So I go back over it again. I spent probably multiple hours, my wife can verify, I spent multiple hours in study this last, since Mike asked me to speak. Where is the authority? Finally, I said, God, I don't see it. Where is it? He said, the authority is you. What is the exceeding power that is in you? It's the power to break the chains of hell. It's the power to break death. It's the power to heal cancer. It's the power to open blind eyes. It's the power to overcome every obstacle. It is incorporating all the extreme powers of God in you. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? And I had somebody I was talking to about, I said, about the power of God to heal. He said, I've prayed and I have not been healed. I've taken that word, I stood on it. By His stripes I am healed. Why haven't I been healed? I said, well, I know one thing. Every time I've tried to do it in myself to get healing, I've borne with the sickness. But when I finally said, God, I can't handle this, it's yours. You're the healer. Psalms 103 tells us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and knows all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. I mean, a benefit is something you already got. Something's available to you. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your soul from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Do I have to go in and conjure up some kind of a faith to receive that? No. What I have to do is throw myself upon the mercy of God. It's already there for me. You are the authority of God. In that verse, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? There it is. Who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, or which He exerted in Christ. One way one translation says, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, wow, power, dominion, every force in the universe. Jesus is above. And it's yours. It's mine in Him. They saw the stone had been rolled away. And the ladies, they went back to Jerusalem and said, they've taken away the body of the Lord. We don't know where they have laid Him. Now here is Peter and John. So they decide they're going to go out and examine this tomb. So out they go. And actually John outrun Peter. And he got there and he stooped down, looked in, and saw a couple of fellows there in shining armor, but he did not go in at this moment. Peter come in, and Peter being of the type of a person that he was, he barges into the tomb and looks around, and now here comes John. And when John come in and looked, he believed. What did John see that generated such faith that all doubt of resurrection power, all doubt was obliterated from his mind? Two things. First of all, he saw the handkerchief folded in a place by itself. Did you know that in that ancient world, when you invited somebody to your home and they sat down to eat, you furnished him with a napkin. And when they got up, if they folded the napkin and laid it down, that says, don't touch anything, I'm coming back. But if they wadded the napkin up and threw it in the plate, it says, I'm done. This napkin was folded up and lay by itself. And it said, boys, you haven't seen the last of me. I'm coming again. That's the first thing. But John looks in, and what he sees causes him never to doubt ever again. For you see, the grave cloth had been wrapped around Jesus, around and around and around, and they had treated it with aloes and myrrh, but they still had more to put on. That's what the ladies was there, to finish the job. And when John looked in there, not the grave clothes wasn't torn open, but it looked like a cocoon. Jesus had come out of those grave clothes and left the windings intact. He came out just like he went through the doors into the room in the book of Acts. The doors being shut, and Jesus entered. Jesus come out of that and left those grave clothes wound the same way they were. And John saw it and he said, it could never be duplicated by any man. It had to have been the supernatural power of Almighty God that my Lord and Savior has been trying to teach me for the last 3 years. What he has been trying to tell me, and I want to end with a quote from Jesus himself. John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." And I prescribe to you this morning that knowing God is more than eternal life. Knowing God, the word here knowing is gnosko, and it means to know him in a personal sense. To know him so that you know what his characteristics are, what his mannerisms are. To know him is life eternal. But it doesn't stop there. To know him is healing. To know him is peace. To know him is joy or provision. You can't pay the bill. You're hit with a hurricane of enemy forces and it looks like you're going down. Reach out and touch the Lord. He is provision. Hope. Looking at a person I've called to the hospital one night, and it was in the wee hours of the, about the time the hospital was to close, I guess. Wasn't in the early morning. And this lady had called me. She said, "Can you come pray for Mama? They've given her 4 hours. Her lungs are full of water, and the antibiotics are not working. Come pray." So went to the hospital, went down to Lady of Lourdes, went into the room. Her mother had tubes in every orifice of her body. Her blood pressure was out of sight. The two daughters was around weeping. And they said, "Well, just can you pray that she will be at peace when God takes her home?" And the Lord said, "I'm not ready to take her home yet." We believe. I'm not talking about me. I just say that we in the church, we believe that Jesus is the one that decides. So I said, "Well, let's pray for her. Father, in Jesus' name, we present Virginia to you. Lord, you know, if you want to take her home, she's yours. She's that close right now." They said she won't be here at midnight. But Lord, you are the giver of life. You're the one that decides whether a person lives or dies. This was on Friday night. Saturday, I had a busy day, and I wasn't able to go to the hospital. But I said to Marlene, "We need to go to the hospital. I haven't heard she passed away." See, my faith was not really high. So let's go see what's happening. So we pulled in, parked at Lady of Lourdes, and got to the door. And who should we meet coming out but Virginia and her daughter? Well, the other daughter wasn't there. And I said, "Whoa, this is a little different view than we saw you Friday night." Just a little over, probably 35 hours different. I said, "Yeah." I said, "Her lungs cleared. The water's gone." Said her blood pressure settled. The doctor said, "We can't find any reason to keep you." And they dismissed her on Sunday morning. It wasn't my prayer. It is the power of the living God. That power that is resident in you and I, in those daughters, in that Christian mother that was laying dying. And it's available to us all. Hope. They didn't have hope, but God gave them hope. The impossible becomes possible. And those that have no rest, He gives rest. And those that are struggling, He gives victory. And so, I present to you this morning, a risen Jesus. One who is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. As Isaiah said, had it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise Him, He has put Him to grief. When you, that's us, make Him an offering for your need, for your sin, for your iniquity, for your problem. It gives the Father joy when we take Him at His word. Would you pray with me? Father, we take You at Your word this morning, and we bless You. Oh, my soul, I bless You. We forget not all Your benefits. You forgive our iniquities, all of them, Lord. You heal our diseases, all of them, Lord. You crown us with loving kindness and tender mercy. Lord, You save our soul from destruction. You satisfy our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. Father, in Jesus' name I pray. I'm going to ask this morning because I sense maybe there's somebody that has a need here this morning. I don't know whether you're ready to meet the Lord, whether you're not. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. What you have to do is accept Jesus as your substitute. It's a simple thing. Nobody's going to call you out. But if somebody would like to make that decision this morning, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray with you. You'd like Jesus to be the center of your heart. Not a spectacle, but a free gift of salvation. Anybody have a special need you would like special prayer for? I'll ask Pastor Mike to come up and we'll anoint with oil, okay? Anyone else want special prayer? We'll agree with you for some, if you have a need of some kind. Father, You saw the hand. And now we commit these people into Your hands. Bless them this day. Father, make the resurrection so real that they'll never be able to get away from it in their hearts, their minds, their spirits, or their souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brother, would you come and we'll pray for you? Mike, you want to?